Matthew 19, starting at verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Good evening, everyone. Thanks, Nathan. Great to see a full house. I mean, great when we can not have to have so much space between us. I realise I've sat up in that overflow up the top, and it's pretty awful. Do we have a bit of space? Stewards, is this... Yeah, we've got a space here. I know how bad it is up there because I'm the one person who tested it. You're welcome to come down and use the seat down here. They're on their way. Great. Do keep that passage open, please. Nathan gave some notices, and I just want to add one to that in the bulletin. Let me point out the potential new church appointment, the role of ministry support worker. We might change the name. It's basically administrator or manager type role. We are at the point of being close to interview someone for that. It's a role that we've talked about more as a church 2 or 3 years ago. It's been sort of on the back burner, but we haven't talked about it a lot. But someone has recently applied, and which we're delighted about because we consider that role to be open and looking for someone. And just letting you know, that's going ahead. Interview happening soon. If you want more details, please do email the church office for a copy of the role description. Let me just pray again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that we've seen in this Gospel of Matthew so far, for those of us who've been here. But we pray for each of us, perhaps some are here tonight, not having been at previous ones. Father, for each one of us, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit and through your word. Please use me in my weakness. Would that not be a hindrance to us seeing and hearing your word really clearly and going away having lots to think about in the area of possessions and money? Amen. Okay, we're in this period of this part of Matthew's gospel where we're seeing mixed reactions to Jesus, particularly in chapter 19 through to the end of 20. We're seeing Jesus turning preconceived ideas on their head. Last week we looked at marriage and divorce, and he says things that even the disciples were shocked by, as we saw last week. In our passage tonight, we see children being brought to Jesus and the disciples sending them away with a flea in their ear, as we might say. And it's really amazing. I don't know if you've noticed Jesus' teaching. He's said a number of things that means they really should not have done that. So if you look, for example, at chapter 18, right at the start, he called, in verse 2, a little child and put the child in the midst and said, "Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then also in verse 10 of chapter 18, he said something else that should have given them a clue. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And now children are brought to him. What do you think the disciples should do? Well, probably receive them in a way that Jesus has talked about, but far from it. They dismiss them. They really don't seem to be understanding much of what Jesus has said. And similarly here, as we look at this rich young man, as maybe your Bible has it headed, there are assumptions here that Jesus challenges head on. Because kingdom values, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in, are different to the values that we take on with sinful hearts in a sinful world. And Jesus is looking to realign our sin-affected fallen values with his. So let's take a look at one man who had a lot of money, because that's the area that Jesus is addressing this evening, as he is met by this man. He's a man who, on the surface, wants to follow Jesus, but he gets a lot more than he bargained for. There he is in verse 16. He comes to Jesus with a great question. "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Here's the first thing that we're seeing. Here's a man who desires eternal life. And when it comes to being a potential disciple of Jesus, so much about this man would have looked really promising to the disciples. Maybe you're looking at it and thinking, well, I don't know, is there something about his question that makes you a bit nervous? He does say, "What should I do?" as though doing something enters eternal life. So just park that one for a moment. But to the disciples, so much would have looked really positive in this man. He's got great possessions, we're told. He's really rich. And particularly at that time, that was a sign of God's blessings. And the rabbis taught that. They taught, in fact, that poverty was, and I quote, "the worst affliction that could befall a man." I'm quoting from Edersheim here, great historian of the Jewish people. Carrying on the quote, "Poverty is worse, even, get this, than all the plagues of Egypt." So the fact that he's got loads of possessions, actually in his culture, would have been seen as a very positive, a spiritually positive thing. Secondly, his question is pretty good, isn't it? He's clearly a moral man, and he's after truth, and he's after life. And Jesus' response might seem quite strange to us. "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" We would say, "Great, let's get this guy sat down. Let's open the Bible with him. Let's go through John's gospel, Mark's gospel. Let's talk him through the gospel. Let's take him through two ways to live or something." Jesus instead responds with a question. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" You're starting to question the man's preconceptions. Does this man think he's good? The disciples probably do. And what do we mean by good anyway? What does this man mean by good? And how does that compare with what is good to God? Is it absolute good or relative good? Jesus goes on, there is no one who is good. Sorry, there is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. To which the man replies in verse 18, which ones? Now, this is a pretty valid question because in Jewish culture, there are 613 of them. You know, I've listed them all, 613 in the Bible. So it's a pretty valid question, which ones? And Jesus lists off six commands from verse 18, which if you know the Ten Commandments, you'll recognize. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a bit of a summary drawing on Leviticus 19. Now, just a reminder of one important thing about the Ten Commandments. We talk about two tables of the commandments. Table one being to do with our relationship with God, with the first half, and table two to do with our relationship with each other. And it's interesting that all Jesus' commands relate to the second table, our relationship with one another. And in fact, that's not strange, because that's what Judaism understood as doing good, that part of the Ten Commandments. That's not surprising. And so about these second table commands, the man says in verse 20, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? That's quite a thing to say, isn't it? All these I have kept. Maybe he's sincere. Maybe he really does think he's kept them all. I'm guessing, though, that he wasn't around in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus really expounded what murder and adultery is. You know, when Jesus said, you think murder is stabbing someone in the neck. Actually, it's murdering their character. It's insulting them. And adultery, you think it's having sex outside of marriage between two people who are not married. Actually, it's when you think lustfully or look at someone lustfully. That's adultery. I'm guessing this man wasn't around to that, because how could he have said, all these I've kept, if he'd heard that? But to those standing around, to most of them, it would have added to their probably already decided opinion that this man was of pretty high moral caliber. And I don't think we need to think of him as particularly proud. In fact, in Mark's gospel, when he gives his account, he adds the detail that he ran to Jesus and fell on his knees. So he seems a pretty good candidate to get to heaven, doesn't he? If you could think of people that you know who you think, you know, they've just been waved in. You know, think of passport control. Some people have got really dodgy-looking faces, haven't they? Other people, you know, wide-open faces, look as innocent as the day they were born, and they're just waved in. This guy looks, he'll be waved into heaven, surely. Everything seems right for this man. But rather than hear a warm invitation to join the ranks of the disciples, the words that come out of Jesus' mouth in verse 21, I think must have shocked him. Have a look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. In verse 22, we're told, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Hey, this started so well. This could have been a really good encounter when someone, I don't know, adds to the number of disciples, and it's just ended like this. How sad. What is going on? And why is Jesus demanding something from this man in particular that we don't see him demanding of other people? I know his disciples, they've left everything, and Peter is going to point that out in verse 27. But he doesn't say this thing to many other people. What's going on seems to be this. Yes, this is a man who desires eternal life, as we've summarized it, but that's not all. Secondly, Jesus is a man, a Lord, in fact, who demands the whole person. Jesus is a Lord who demands the whole person. I think the problem with this man, he may have obeyed the second table of the commands, the commandments, to a degree, but the implication, and perhaps particularly the fact that Jesus doesn't mention the first ones, is a bit of a hint that actually maybe there's a problem over there on those ones. And that first commandment, I don't know if you remember the Ten Commandments, the first one, you shall have no other gods but me. It goes on to say, you shall have no idols. I think we're getting a glimpse that actually this man's money is not just his possession. Actually, the money in his hands perhaps has become his idol. It's become his God, his alternative God. Now, his condition, if that's the case, is not an uncommon one, is it? He's earnest, he's wanting life. But ultimately, Jesus' words are choked by the thorns, the deceitfulness of wealth. Because when a person has a lot of money, suddenly it gets a lot harder to give yourself completely, wallet and all, to Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said to the disciples, as this man walks away into the distance, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says the same thing again in verse 24 to emphasize it. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is exposing what's going on. Back in chapter 6, Jesus warned that the use of money wasn't always a blessing. And he said, no one can serve two masters, back in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve God and money. And it's almost as though he's saying now to this man, this is your problem. You're the man with two masters. It's like a walking version of that sermon back in chapter 6. It's as though he's saying to that man, I wasn't joking when I said that, you know, that you can't serve two masters. This is where the rubber hits the road for you. You're trying to have two masters. You call me teacher, and yet your real master, the real one you look to, is something else. And it won't do. One of these masters has to go. Wealth can be good. Wealth in the hands of selfish people is not good. We know that. The trouble is, we're all selfish. God is changing us. And we struggle, though, to deal in a godly way with having lots of money properly, or we would struggle with that if we did, and that maybe is why God hasn't given it to us. And I think the point is that when our ownership of material possessions becomes a love of them, it actually becomes a barrier to eternal life. It becomes a real problem. There's a lot of truth in that saying, the last thing to be converted in a man is his wallet. Nathan has mentioned John Wesley to us tonight already, the 18th century preacher. Great to remember that 283rd anniversary of that wonderful occasion that really did impact our nation. Still to this day, I think we feel the benefits of that. And if you want to go and visit his church in the east side of London, it's well worth a visit. It has the best toilets in London. I'm not joking. But he was visiting a guy with a vast estate on a plantation, and they rode their horses for hours, and they just saw a little bit of the man's property. And at the end of the day, they sat down to eat, and the owner eagerly asked Wesley what he thought of his land and his place. And Wesley replied with these words, I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this. I think that's what's going on with this guy. So is Jesus saying that in order to get eternal life, you need to give all of your worldly goods away? That's the first thing on our minds, isn't it? That's what we want to know tonight. Is this what it means to be a Christian? And the Bible certainly talks about the early church sharing their possessions. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Some groups today, I think the Jesus Army, they apply this literally as an absolute. If you join, you put your possessions into a common pot, you don't own anything at all. We need to think a little bit further than that, though, and we need to go beyond even what's commanded to this one man, and even beyond what we see the early church do at that particular time in Acts 4. We need to ask the question, okay, is that commanded for Christians in general as well? Is it describing something that happened? Or does it also carry the weight of instruction for us, to all people as well? Sometimes we call this the descriptive prescriptive principle. Is it just descriptive for our learning and education in some way? Or is it prescriptive? It's telling me what to do. So let's ask briefly, what do the epistles, the New Testament letters, explicitly command to Christians? We're in 1 Timothy on Sunday mornings at the moment, and that has something to say about it. We'll get to chapters 5 and 6. It talks to those without money. So, for example, we'll see the widows on the list, and Paul will tell Christians to get on and work and earn their own money when they can, but that there should be provision for those who cannot. They should be provided for, but that laziness should not be encouraged in church, and that those who can work should get on and should earn money and provide for themselves and for those who are dependent on them. So it talks to those who don't have money. It also talks to those who have money, and we'll come to this in 1 Timothy 6, but let me just quote it for you. The bit is verses 17 and 18. Paul says this about the Ephesian church: as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Okay, so they're to set their hope on God, not their money. And then he tells them they are to do good, they are to be rich in good works, they are to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves. And we also find that early Christians did own things. Peter apparently kept a house and a boat, it seems. Mary and Martha had a house in which they hosted Jesus. They used it for kingdom purposes. You'd have to say the Bible actually does not condemn the use of money, even for relaxation and entertainment. It doesn't condemn those things. You can try and make it condemn them, but I don't think you can get that from the Bible. So the picture we're getting when we think a little bit further is that the command, in this command that Jesus gave to this man, as Jesus discerned this man's particular heart, we see a remedy for him. For him, I'm pointing at those empty chairs so I don't point at anyone else. For him, that was what he needed to hear. A clean break was needed. He was picked out for this unusual command among a whole load of people who were not. If we say, I'm always very aware of the tension in these sorts of passages, it can be very easy to water down Jesus' words. I don't want to do that tonight. But at the same time, if we say that this command to this rich man is a command for everyone before eternal life is possible, we are adding a burden around people's necks that Jesus never intended. We're adding a task as well, something to do before you get into heaven. The point, I think, is this. Jesus says, he's saying in this gospel, come and follow me. Come and follow me. Give me your whole life. And let's put it like this, and we'll put these words on the screen. Jesus is saying, you cannot serve two masters. And so, if you find your possessions are mastering you, rather than the other way around, get rid of them. That's what I think we're seeing here. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. And so, if you find your possessions are mastering you, get rid of them. We need to hear that command strongly, but at the same time, we need to hear it for who it's intended, for those who are starting to be mastered by their possessions. And, you know, we've got to take this so seriously, because we can see in this man, his possessions are getting in the way of heaven. He's going to end up in hell because his possessions have control on him. They're not, he doesn't own them, they own him. And it fits with perhaps Hebrews 12:1, you know, if we're going to run with endurance the race set before us, we need to throw off everything that hinders. Every weight, every sin that clings. And so if I cannot come out of the mastery of my possessions, if they do start to own me, then perhaps I am the sort of person Jesus would give this command to. As we look at this man, he's so promising. So near to the kingdom, it seems, and yet so far, we need to take the opportunity to look inside. And, you know, maybe you've looked at this passage years ago and kind of worked through it, great, but you still need to do it again. Because our attitude and our, you know, we get sucked in. We get sucked in by our possessions. We need to constantly think about this and test our hearts. How do I know if this is me or not? Do you think about your possessions a lot? You spend a lot of time looking at your bank statements on letters that just really kind of make sure you're on top of everything, sort of inordinately so. Do you spend time lying in bed worrying hard about your finances, perhaps? Those who are not owned by their possessions, but who use them wisely, I believe, I think the Bible we're seeing supports this, 1 Timothy 6. Use wisely with the kingdom in mind. That's great. God can use that. God does use that. Those who are owned by them are those to whom Jesus says, you better hand them over to someone else because they're not good for you. It's an understatement. So as though, you know, for that rich young man, he's in a hot air balloon and he's trying to reach the heights of eternal life, but his possessions are like these great straps tying him to the ground. Jesus is saying, you've got to cut those straps. You've got to do something drastic, otherwise you'll never start to ascend vertically. Cut yourself free. So I think this is a relatively rare thing. It's the only time Jesus commands it. Of course, you've got the other parallels in the gospel, but I think it's the one occasion where it's commanded. But there are times when it is commanded. There must be where this is true. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here for us to read. And let's remember, Jesus is speaking in love to this man. You know, we like to think we love each other. If we really did, we would speak hard things to one another as well. Jesus says, well, no one else is willing to say to this man, you've got to make a break with those things that are holding you back from the kingdom. It's a command of love. And so at this point, let's just look back at verses 13 to 15, the little encounter at the start of our passage that I've kind of conveniently skipped over at the moment, involving the little children being brought to Jesus. Imagine how the disciples are feeling after that event. The children were brought to Jesus. The disciples acted like bouncers around Jesus. "Oi, you little scraps, don't waste his time, Scarper." And these little kids, Scarper, presumably, from these big fishermen. And they just got that so wrong. Look at verse 14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Yeah, disciples, you really misjudged me on that one. And then this man comes along, he looks so promising, he asks a great question, he's really moral, seems to be blessed, and yet Jesus sends him away with his tail between his legs, and the disciples greatly astonished in verse 25, saying, "Oh, who can be saved then?" The disciples are learning very slowly to see people differently. The rich man's problems, the contrast is really obvious, isn't it? The rich man's problems are that his hands are really full. He's got so full of stuff, you can hardly, you know, it's like a big barrier between him and Jesus. But these children, they come with childlike dependency, with empty hands. What a contrast. What a picture of what discipleship really is. So how can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? Even one who's morally upright, well-respected, hungry for the truth, well, it's impossible. Impossible for man, verse 26, but, Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Salvation always is impossible, isn't it? Certainly is for the rich. So far we've seen a man who desires eternal life, a Lord who demands the whole man, and we're starting to see what we think is the point to this. And then in verse 27 to the end, let's call it a perspective which changes our view of our possessions. A perspective which changes our view of possessions. Peter's comment in verse 27 is interesting, isn't it? It's so Peter and so us. It's so smug and mercenary all at the same time. Peter said in reply to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" You know, Jesus is trying to bend their minds towards bigger kingdom things, and Peter just can think, "Oh, God, you owe us. Yeah, great. We're the ones who have given up so much." Jesus doesn't rebuke him for that, but gently explains why kingdom investment is the only sensible thing to do. He explains in verse 28 that a time will come when Jesus, the Son of Man, will no longer bind himself to the limits of an ordinary human life, but will take his place again in glory. And he says, "Look, you'll be reigning with me. I've got places for you that you'd never believe, Peter. Whatever you've given up in this life for me, you don't have a clue what it is. This, it will seem like chicken feed compared to what I have in store for you." Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." And of course, there are plenty of Christians around the world today who have left their families in the sense that choosing to follow Christ means being rejected outright by their family. Jesus is saying they will not be shortchanged. What a promise. 100-fold and eternal life. And Jesus' point is there's going to be a massive upheaval. Jesus' coronation is coming up. And after that, our earthly possessions will no longer have any use. If you struggle with that, go to a dump, if you can get in there nowadays, or a landfill site, and you know, watch all of the stuff being pitched into those big containers, things that people once valued, all just being chucked away, and then go look at the things you value, your house, that nice piece of furniture that was handed down to you or something, and look at that and think, that's the future of that thing. Just think of your most valued possession, or a valued possession in the world. And then think of it in 100 years' time on a landfill site. If that's its future, what is the best use for that thing now? Or apply it to your house, for example, if that's something you own. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, then your real home is not here. Your real home is heaven. And I want to get to heaven and not look back with regret about how I've used my stuff. I know I've got a really long way to go on that. But we need to get our heads into this mind shift. That's what Jesus is telling us about. Just imagine for a moment, okay, go with me, this might sound a bit random. Imagine for a moment that back in the 90s, different decisions had been made and that Brexit hadn't happened either and that we were part of the Eurozone. Trying to go with me for a minute. And actually, we had not used sterling, say, for the last 25 years or so. Just imagine that. And imagine that we found ourselves economically facing, you know, staring down the barrel of a gun, on the brink of financial collapse, and the euro is about to become worthless. But it's in your pockets. It's in your bank accounts. And imagine that in a week's time, the only currency of any value will be the US dollar. Just go with me for a minute. What would you do? Fairly obvious, isn't it? There's only one logical thing to do, is to transfer your euros into dollars, into something that will be genuine currency after the big upheaval. How many euros would you keep behind? Enough to kind of see you through? Enough so that you survive and get through that point? But you'd be crazy to invest it all in euros now, just before it's about to just completely take a dive. And to hear Jesus' words is, in a very real sense, to get insider knowledge of this future upheaval caused by Christ's return. So you could call this, if you want, the ultimate insider trading tip from Jesus. Earth's currency will become worthless when you die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. So if you're going to be wise, act on the basis of that. That's what Jesus is saying. As Randy Alcorn puts it in his great little book, The Treasure Principle, storing up earthly treasure isn't simply wrong, it's just plain stupid. Well, Jesus is challenging our earthly assumptions. The parable that follows next week is really linked to it. Michael, I think, is preaching that one. You can see the word for at the start of chapter 20, so it's going to be very linked. And that phrase in verse 30, the first will be last and the last first, that's going to come up again in verse 16. So we're seeing Jesus continue to do this. He's got serious warnings for us. If we get swept along by the priorities, the thinking, the assumptions of our world, we will come unstuck. And in the area of possessions, Jesus is saying to us, you can't serve two masters. Therefore, if you find your possessions are mastering you, get rid of them. Well, what about you? Just pause and think for a minute. Maybe it's been a while since you've thought about your attitude of possessions, the way you're using them. Could it be that you're trying to serve two masters? We need to constantly evaluate our hearts on this. Is this a word for me? How does this land with me tonight? Let's pray, shall we, that God would convict us by his Holy Spirit, so that we may glorify him with our whole life, possessions included. Let's pray. Father, thank you that because you love us, you speak truth to us. Thank you that we see that in this man. And thank you that you love us as well, and you're allowing us to hear that message tonight as we hear these words from our Bibles. Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that we would not just miss this message, but we would constantly be allowing it to bring us back in our thinking when we're making decisions about our finances, those big decisions, when we're choosing how to spend our money, what to give, what jobs to take, what we're going to get from it, all of these things. Father, would you give us the grace, give us the power from your Holy Spirit to live according to Jesus' words, not according to the way of our world. We ask it for Jesus' glory and for our sake as well. Amen.